Ezekiel chapter 14 is a continuation of five actually messages that Ezekiel began back in chapter 12, verse 21. And when you come to chapter 14, you begin the fourth message of the certainty of God's judgment. There are five messages in which God makes it very, very clear that His judgment is certain, that it is imminent upon the people of Israel because of their sin, and tonight specifically because of their idolatry. They had turned away from the Lord and they had set up idols in their hearts, but yet they hypocritically were still coming to the prophet and inquiring of the Lord as though they wanted the Lord to speak to them, but yet there was idols in their hearts. So in verses 1 through 5, he rebukes them for their hypocritical inquiries. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and set before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up in their idols in their hearts, and they put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, verse 4, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Now, Ezekiel is probably still in his house. As we discovered in chapter 1, verse 8, he was in his house, and these elders came and sat down and inquired of him a word from the Lord. And so he's probably still sitting in his house, and these elders come again, verse 1 of chapter 14, and they sat before him. So the scene is in Babylon. It's in Ezekiel's home. He's sitting there, and the elders of the city, or actually of Israel at that time, they come and they sit before him. Now, what they were doing is they were coming to ask Ezekiel to share with them the word of the Lord. They wanted a word from God, so they outwardly feigned to say, or in a phony kind of pretense, they came along and said, we want to hear from the Lord. From all pretenses, it looked pretty good. It looked like, wow, these guys are really spiritual. They really want to hear what God has to say. They really want a word from the Lord. But God knows our hearts. And God knew that within the hearts of these individuals, there was idols. There were idols that they had set up and erected in their hearts. You see, first of all, Ezekiel saw the idols that were erected in Jerusalem around the city. Now he sees the idols that were erected in their hearts or placed within their hearts. And so that's why God in verse 3 says, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. And he says, but yet, at the end of verse 3, they inquire of me. So the big thing here is that they were outwardly giving a show or a pretense as though, oh, we want to hear from God. Oh, we want direction from God. Oh, we want counsel from God. But yet God says, look at, this is hypocrisy. Within your own hearts, you have set up these idols. Now, as I have already mentioned, God knows our hearts. And every one of us here tonight have a heart that is open before God. There is no way that we can hide the thoughts, the intents, and the motives of our hearts. You know, there's many of us that would think, man, if others knew what I think, if others knew what is going on in my mind, What a horrible, wicked, perverted thought I am entertaining. Or if others knew really in my heart what I longed after, what I desired, and what I really wanted. Everyone thinks I'm so spiritual because I go to church, or I carry a Bible around, or I say, praise the Lord, or I do my thing on Sunday going to church. But, you know, if they only knew what was in my heart, and we cannot know what's in another person's heart, but God certainly does. And the Bible is clear that God not only knows our hearts, but God desires truth on the inward parts. That God wants our hearts to be right before Him. It is a very dangerous thing to entertain sinful thoughts or sinful attitudes, because thoughts and attitudes will ultimately lead to actions. What I think, I become in my actions. And so we need to guard our hearts and guard our minds. God sees, God knows, God understands. And how many times there are people that think they can pull one over on God? As long as they go to church, as long as they go through the motions, as long as they say, oh yeah, I love Jesus, they can entertain sinful hearts or sinful desires. The truth is God wants our hearts to be right with Him. Every one of us should pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. How long has it been since you really stopped before the Lord and said, Lord, I've been playing the hypocrite. My wife thinks I'm spiritual. My husband thinks I'm spiritual. My mom thinks I'm spiritual. I'm really fooling her. My friends think I'm spiritual, but God, you know my heart. I've erected these idols in my heart, and I haven't really been honest before you. God, search me and try me and know me. And, you know, in many ways, it is kind of a frightful thing that God actually knows everything we think. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. I remember as a young person hearing a sermon in church that God knows my heart and God knows my thoughts. I thought, whoa, man, I went home that night and I couldn't sleep. This is frightening. But you know, after the cleansing and after forgiveness and after the Lord washes us and cleanses us, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have a clean heart, to know that you're right with God. If you do not have that tonight, you need to confess your sins to Him and allow Him to cleanse you and forgive you and wash you. And your sins need to be confessed, but to Him alone. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a cleansing that goes all the way deep down into our hearts and cleanses our conscience. And you say, well, in what way do we set up idols in our hearts? Now, you may not have idols at home carved out of some stone or wood, but anything that comes between you and God is an idol. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. And I wonder how many times we come to church, but yet we love other things more than God. The first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Or the idea that thou shalt have no other gods before me, actually. No other gods before me. But yet we put our own desires, our own plans, our own goals, our own ambitions, our own popularity, our own wealth, our own comfort, our own possessions, all of those things we put before God. The opinions and views of other people, what they think of us is more important to us than what God thinks about us. Having a right heart with God is not as important to us as being thought cool by our friends or by our peers or being liked by other people. What an abomination that we would have other things before God, or an automobile can become an idol, even a surfboard, a long surfboard can become an idol. Your husband, your wife can become an idol. Your kids can become an idol. Your house can become your idol. Your goals and your ambitions, your pleasures can become idols. You begin to live simply to have pleasure, to satisfy your own fleshly desires rather than to be obedient and honoring to God. What a rebuke this is to us when we come to church, that God sees our hearts when we lift our hands, when we raise our voices, when we pray. Are our hearts right with God? Have they been humbled before God? Have they been purified before God? I think of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 5 when they came to church and they were acting like they had given everything to God. Now, their money was their own and they had a right to keep whatever they wanted, and it wasn't an issue that they hadn't given everything to God. You know, that scripture's not teaching if you don't give all to God, he'll strike you dead at the offering time. Oh man, I've got $5 in my wallet, I better give it all to God or he'll strike me with lightning. No, that's not what that's saying. God judged them for hypocrisy, making as though they were giving all, but yet they had really held back some. And secretly in their hearts, they were kind of privy to it, one with another. They had conspired together as husband and wife. You know, we're going to go in and we'll you know, make like we're really giving it all, and it'll be really, everyone will pat us on the back, and they'll really think we're great, and, you know, they'll think we're so spiritual. And they really conspired together, and that Ananias went in first, and he laid the money down on the altar there, and Peter says, Ananias, why is Satan, you know, filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? Wasn't this your own and you could have kept it? But, you know, you've not lied unto men, but unto God. And God struck him dead right then, and the ushers drug him out. Can you imagine being an usher and have to drag out dead people from the service? And a few hours later, his wife came in and she didn't know what had happened. She's coming in and thinking, hey, you know, this is great. And Peter says, tell me, Sapphira, did you sell your land for such and such an amount and intend to give it all to God? Oh, yes, Pastor Peter. And Peter says, behold the feet of those who had just drug out your husband. They're standing at the door and they're going to come in and drag you out to him. She was slain in the spirit. But she didn't get back up. And they drug her out. Now, we laugh about it. But if you'd have been in that service, you wouldn't have been laughing. The Bible says great fear came upon all the church, and no man dared join themselves to that congregation. People said, hey, you better be careful about joining that church. People are dying in there. That's no place to mess around, man. Those people take their worship serious. God takes his worship serious. One pastor was preaching saying, where would I be if God judged today the way he did with Ananias and Sapphira? And the congregation began to laugh. He said, I'd be right here preaching to an empty church. You know, we always think it's the other person or the next guy. Yeah, man, God judged like that, that person sitting right over there would be smoked right now. What about you? Where's your heart before God? Jesus said to the disciples the night he was betrayed, one of you is going to betray me. And all around the circle, they started to say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Knowing the sinfulness of their own hearts, perhaps it would be me. The Bible says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Tonight, if you discover that there are idols erected in your own life, you do need to get honest before God, and you need to repent. You need to confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God sees our hearts. Now, God says, they inquire of me, and I will answer them, but I will answer them not according to what they desire, but according to what they need. In other words, when we come before God with idols in our hearts, and we feign to be sincere and honest, wanting God's guidance, God says, I am not obligated to give it to you. How many times people come and say, oh, you know, I really want to know what to do in this problem situation. It's just because they're freaking out and they want a quick out. They don't want to deal with the sin that's in their life. They just want a quick fix to their problem. The people love to do that with the pastors. You know, life is falling apart. My boyfriend left, my girlfriend left, my husband left, my wife left, and they call you at 12:30 in the night and want you to fix it in 30 minutes. Are you ready to repent, get your heart right with God? No, I just want him back right now. I've got to eat tomorrow and I don't know how to cook. She's gone. Can't you get her back? There's no sense of, hey, I want to get right with God. God's convicting me. I want to, you know, align myself with God's will. It's just, oh yeah, I want to know what God wants to say. I want to know what God wants to do. Well, God knows your heart, and you're not being honest. You're not being sincere. He's the one that sees. He's the one that knows, and he will answer according to what we need, not to what we want. Now he moves into the certainty of the judgment because of their idolatry. So he says, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. That's the message. Change your mind about your sin and turn around. And turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. That's what we need to do. And every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in the land of, or in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of iniquity before his face, and cometh to prophesy, to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Now he broadens the scope from not just the Israel, the elders in Israel, but from even the strangers that sojourn among them. He wanted sincerity. He wanted integrity. He didn't want this duplicity or the hypocrisy. By the way, hypocrisy is speaking from under a mask. It's putting on a mask, a phony show, a pretense. And verse 8 says, I will set my face against that man, and I will make him as a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of the people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So God says, I'm going to bring this judgment, and when I do, you'll know that I'm the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived, verse 9, when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, and they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. That, God says, verse 11, the house of Israel may go no more astray from me. So God's purpose in judging not only the inquirer, but even the prophet that prophesies falsely, is that Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all the transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Now, you might wonder what on earth he's saying there in verse 9 when the Lord says, I have deceived the prophet. I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people. It looks like God deceives the prophet and then judges him. But actually what it's saying there is that God will allow the prophets to prophesy out of their own hearts and their own minds. They are free moral agents. They have free will. And when they prophesy to these hypocritical inquirers, that they themselves are becoming false prophets. And so in a sovereign sense, God allowing, by his allowing these prophets to prophesy falsely, has deceived them. There's a story that kind of illustrates that in 1 Kings 22. Don't turn there, but you get a chance, read it. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, where King Jehoshaphat of Judah came and visited Ahab, king of Israel. And while he was there, Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him against a city called Ramoth Gilead. Now, Jehoshaphat says, sounds good. I'm kind of bored lately, nothing to do. Let's go have a war. But he says, are there any prophets that we can inquire of before we do this to see if God's in it? And so Ahab says, yeah, I got some prophets, you know. And so he clapped his hands, and then messengers brought their little prophets in with the little funny-looking hats and their robes and whatever, these little spaced-out false prophets. They were little puppet false prophets that the king had paid to come in and go through the motions. They weren't real prophets. They were just phony balonies. And they said, oh, thus saith the Lord. Probably kind of shook, you know, and waved their hands around. And thus saith the Lord, go up against Ramoth-Gilead, and thou shalt prosper. And Ahab says, see, Jehoshaphat, yeah, that's it. Let's go. Jehoshaphat said, I don't know. These guys, they look kind of flashy, you know. There's something about the way they're dressing, the way, watch they're wearing, the way they look, the way he combs his hair. You got any other prophets? Perhaps a real one? Ahab goes, well, there is this one. His name's Micaiah. But he never says anything good. Never has anything good to say, so I don't let him come around. Isn't it interesting that people want to hear what they want to hear? And they go find somebody that will accommodate them and their sin. Go to one church, the guy talks about hell and repentance and faith. Well, I don't like that preacher. I'm going to find another one. You're not really concerned about truth. Is it true or not? It just, you know, he never has anything good to say. He says, I need to get born again. I need to repent. I need to get saved, or I'm going to die in my sin and go to hell. You know, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I don't like that guy. I'm going to go find someone else. And so you go find yourself another messenger. So anyway, Jehoshaphat says, well, I'm not going to go to battle with you unless we can get this real prophet in here. So they bring Micaiah in. Micaiah, he's cool. He sees the set situation. He knows what's going on. And he knows that Ahab doesn't really want him in there. And so he comes in and he mockingly says, go up and prosper. And the king says, what are you doing? And Micaiah is kind of like, well, that's what you want to hear, isn't it? And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, I told you, he never says anything good. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophet Micaiah, and he says, I saw all of Israel slain upon the mountains. And he prophesied that the king would be slain. Wow. That's radical. And then Micaiah began to prophesy and say, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And as he sat on the throne, the Lord said, who shall deceive the king? And the spirit came up and said, I will deceive him such and such a way. And then another spirit came up. It was actually a demon, an evil spirit came and said, I will deceive him. I will lead him astray. And the Lord said, how will you lead him astray? How will you deceive him? And this demon said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord says, go, and you will prosper. You see, that is the sense in which God said that he would deceive the prophet. God would allow the evil spirit to come upon this prophet, and he would become a false prophet. Now, it wasn't God doing it, it was God allowing it. But since God is sovereign, the scriptures read in such a way as though God was actually doing it. But God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt any man. God is perfectly holy and righteous and just and never will violate his own nature. So it's inconsistent to think that God would do something sinful. And so the idea is that this false prophet prophesies to these hypocritical inquirers, and thus God says, I'll bring judgment upon both of them. But in verse 11, he says, the reason I'm allowing this is that they will no more go astray from me. Perhaps tonight you have gone astray from God, and God has allowed some judgment to come upon you. Like the prodigal, you ended up in the pig pen. You ended up in a real bad way. God wants you to turn back to him. that you may be his people, that he may be your God. And so verse 12 says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and he wraps it up, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by transgression, or by transgressing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and I will cut man and beast from it, or I will cut off man and beast from it. So God is now saying that the people have sinned. This is my judgment. He names four specific judgments that he's going to bring upon the land of Judah, Jerusalem. He says, first of all, in verse 13, famine. Then he says, though, verse 14, these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, were all in the land, the sinful land at this time, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. We'll come back to what that means. If I cause a noisome beast to pass through the land, they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because the beast, though these three men were in it, again, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons, daughters, they only shall deliver but themselves in the land, though the land be desolate. And if I bring a sword, so first there's famine, then there's beast, verse 15, and then the third judgment is the sword, verse 17. So if I bring the sword upon the land, and I say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, Noah, Daniel, and Job, he doesn't name them, but that's who he's referring to, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence, plague number four, pestilence, verse 19, unto the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their own righteousness. Now he speaks of God justified in his judgment. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem? You know, it'd be enough for God just to send one of the four, but God is going to send all four. And especially during the time of the tribulation, again, there'll be this judgment upon the earth. So if I send all these judgments, how much more? These judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their goings. And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you shall see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord. In other words, you are going to be able to look back and know that what I have done was righteous and just. Now, not everyone believes that or can handle that, but I am firmly convinced, even though with my eyes I don't always see what's consistent with what I believe that God in everything he does is perfectly righteous and just. Now, I know that there are people who say, well, that's not fair that God would allow this, or that's not right that God would allow this, or God's not fair in doing this, or why did God do this? And God is loving and patient and kind, and he puts up with us, but hey, there is absolutely no way that God can ever do anything unjust, unrighteous, or unloving, or unfair. If I think that God has done something unfair, the problem lies with me, not with God. His ways are just. His ways are perfect. And sometimes it takes hindsight, being able to look back. When I'm passing through a troublesome time, when I'm passing through a difficult time, and everything's going wrong in my life, I'm thinking, man, this isn't fair. Where's God? What's He doing? And why does God let this happen? And why did God let that happen? And why did God let this accident happen or this sickness come? Sometimes it takes several years before I can look back and understand. And many times, listen carefully, I won't understand until I myself have gone to heaven. You say, well, great. You mean I have to die to find out why bad things happen to me? Yeah. We're not going to understand. God never promised explanations. And as I've pointed out so many times, explanations don't really help anything. You break your arm and the doctor shows you the x-rays and gives you a detailed explanation how the arm broke. Does that take away the pain? No. Matter of fact, I didn't know it was that bad. It hurts worse now. It wasn't so bad until I saw the x-ray. Ah! Explanations don't comfort you. They don't help you. But everybody wants an explanation. What brings comfort and hope are the promises of God. God's promise to be with us. God's promise to work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God's promise that in the end we go to heaven and we spend eternity with Him and it all works out. Evil may seem to triumph, but in the end, God is the ultimate victor. And so He says, listen, I will leave a remnant. Your sons and daughters, they will come out of the city and I'll spare them and you'll see that. And you'll know that what I did was just. Now, in closing, I want to mention this idea of Noah, Daniel, and Job. What is he talking about? Well, Noah, Daniel, and Job had one thing in common. They were all righteous men. And through their influence and their righteousness, others were spared. You take Noah. His faith saved his family, right? I tell you, if you were living at that time, you would have been stoked to have Noah for your dad. Unless you could tread water for a long time. And those who were part of Noah's family could be so thankful that through this man's righteousness, they were spared. And then you take this other individual, Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel when the king was going to wipe out all the magicians and the soothsayers and the wise men in the land, and Daniel said to his buddies, he said, hey, let's pray and ask God to give us the dream and the interpretation both. And before they even got it, he sent word to the king saying, don't do anything, I'm going to give you the dream and its interpretation. And Daniel's friends thought, you're out of your mind. I mean, the king's pretty upset as it is. You're going to give him this false hope and he's going to be even doubly mad. He's really going to chop our head. I don't know if you can, you know, if you're chopping your head off, there's not a whole lot more you can do but chop it off, but he's going to double chop them. I mean, they're going to super roll, you know. And Daniel prayed and Daniel got the dream and its meaning. And he not only saved himself, his friends, but all the wise men in the land of Babylon by his influence. And then you take the man Job. Job was a righteous man, and if anyone ever had a trial, Job had. You talk about having a bad day. Job had what you could genuinely say was a difficult day. And he had three friends show up. God came and he was going to judge these three guys and he was rebuking them, but Job prayed for them and God spared them. Job interceded for his three friends, so-called. I don't know if I would have interceded for them. I would have just kind of sat back and let God do as he pleased. So all three of these righteous men had this in common, that their influence saved other people. What God is saying in this passage, and it's quite fascinating, is that even though
These three heavyweights were in the city. They would not be able to save it. That's how sinful, that's how wicked, that's how bad the people of God had become. These three great men, the only ones they would be able to save would be themselves, which is consistent with God in that He does not judge the righteous with the wicked. He will not make the righteous suffer for the wicked's sin in the ultimate sense. In a secondary sense, yeah, we do suffer with the ungodly in this world, but ultimately, the wrath of God will not be poured out upon me because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to me. And I will be spared, I will be saved, not because of my own righteousness, like in the case of these three individuals, but because my righteousness is the righteousness given to me as a gift by Jesus Christ. Another interesting illustration is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Abraham was interceding for them? And he said, hey, Lord, if you can find 10 righteous, would you spare it? And God says, okay, 10 righteous, you got it. And he couldn't even find them. But God was going to save the wicked, vile, sinful, wretched people of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10 righteous people. And yet these people had gone so far that if you had men like Noah, Daniel, and Job, even then the city could not be spared. I can't help but wonder where we are at as a nation tonight. You know, sometimes we start, oh, well, we've got Billy Graham, and we've got, you know, Luis Palau, and we've got Mission Aviation Fellowship, and we've got all these great churches, and we've got all these missionary societies, and we're a nation, one nation under God, and we preach the Word, and we have Christian television. God certainly can't judge us, hey. Could it be that we have gotten so far that even though Job and Noah and Daniel lived here in the United States, that God wouldn't spare us as a nation? Pretty frightening thought. I think what has happened in the White House over the last few months is such a sad and tragic indication of the moral decay of the United States of America. What a sad and tragic state we are in, where there's no such thing as truth anymore or righteousness. Now, as I pointed out, these righteous men would not be able to spare anyone but themselves. Do you know that God's judgment is clearly going to come upon all those who try to get to heaven in their own righteousness and their own goodness, which the Bible says is like filthy rags? That the judgment upon the person who rejects the righteousness of Jesus Christ is certain, it is for sure. You see, the Bible says this, unbelievers or non-Christians, that we're already condemned. We are under the condemnation of God. That we are born separated from God because of our sin. And that there's no way within ourselves. It's kind of like the old pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You ever tried to do that? I've always heard that little phrase, and one time I had some boots on, I thought I'd try it. It doesn't work. You reach down and you grab those boots and you pull all you want, and you're not going to pull yourself up. You can't do it. Nor can you save yourself by your own efforts or your own righteousness. You say, well, how can I be saved? You can be saved through the merits of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the cross. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you will accept the truth of what God says about you, that you are a sinner, and then believe on Jesus Christ who died for your sins and receive what He did for you on your behalf, God will give to you as a free gift righteousness. And you'll be spared. And you'll be saved. Now the person that's right next to you that rejects Christ, he will not be saved. He will not be spared. He will perish. Remember when they put the blood on the doors and the lintel of their house, and when the death angel came, only those houses where the blood was applied were they spared. God's judgment is coming. There's a day of reckoning for every individual. It's appointed unto every man once to die. After this comes the judgment. It's inescapable. It's inevitable. The only way for you to be spared the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is for you to receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It's for you tonight to say, I admit I am a sinner. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I receive Him as my Savior. And if you've never done that, you need to do that. Accepting Christ brings salvation. Let's pray.